Hallelujah for the cross. Amen. What a glorious song to sing together. Every single Sunday is a great gift from God when we get to gather together, open his word, sing praise to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if you would, please do turn to Mark chapter 6. The passage for this morning's sermon is Mark 6, 7 through 13. I know that many of you come in after the announcements. Whenever I give the announcements, that's always a bummer to me. Announcements are almost harder than anything else that happened in the worship service. I mean, people are not paying attention. They're looking around, staring at the wall. And so if you were one of those people that did not come in, I want to remind you that we'll be praying for the Brazil team after the second service. So you're welcome to join us here in the sanctuary and pray for them before they leave for their missions trip. So again, the passage is Mark 6, 7 through 13. You can find it on page 841 in the Pew Bible, below the seats in front of you. Yeah. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. And now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have gathered together on this Lord's Day, this Sunday, because of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent, who willingly came, who bore our sins at the cross so that we might be brought to life and reconciled to you. Father, today is a day that is colored by rejoicing because you're worthy of praise and honor. And yet is a day for many of us that is marked with sorrow and grief. We continue to struggle with things in life that are difficult, some of them lighter than others, some of them huge, and if it were not for our hope in Christ, would destroy and crush us. So we come rejoicing, yet needing your help, asking that you would meet with us today, that through the preaching of your word, the singing of these truths that we have sung, and we will sing more, through the prayers, through the reading of your word, that you would strengthen our faith in Christ, that you would remind us of the great, glorious promises that come only in the gospel, that you would overcome my personal weaknesses and my inabilities, that I would be little and not distracting here, and that I would preach this passage well so that your people would be fed, strengthened, and they would mature, that they would be able to defend the gospel that you've entrusted your church with, that they would be able to identify false teaching and push it aside, that it would not come into their minds and take hold of their hearts. And so they would be more and more fixed on and able to enjoy Christ in all of his glory. Lord, you know I need your help. You know that we need your help this morning. You know all the needs in this place. And right now, before we ask you any more for your help, we want to confess our sin. Lord, you have saved your people, and yet we continue to wrestle with and struggle in our sin. So we confess our sin now. And we rejoice because your Son, through his death and resurrection, has forgiven our sins. Please do meet with us, speak to us through your word, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus called the 12 to use the 12. And from the time that he called them, he was preparing them to be sent out. Mark 3:14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. So he had a plan. He was calling them not to build an entourage. He's not like the modern celebrity who just finds the coolest people that they can put around themselves that will say how great they are. He is not like that. He's in need of no bodyguards, so he's not looking for bodyguards, not looking for protection. The angels await eagerly his every command, and he can call on them and they will obey. He's not looking for an entourage, simply for friends or bodyguards. He's called the 12 to use the 12. Built into their call to be his disciples was the call for them to go and make disciples. We can find this in passages like Mark 1, 16 and 17. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So in the very same breath that Jesus called the disciples to follow him, here at least with Simon, Peter, and Andrew, he also told them that they would be fishers of men. Same breath. He called them to himself, and he told them that they would become fishers of men. Now Jesus was, of course, not saying that he would teach them how to catch people with their nets. I mean, that's called kidnapping, and God frowns upon that type of thing. That's sin, right? Jesus was alluding to how his disciples would be sent out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners who were separated from God, deserving of God's righteous wrath and eternal judgment because of their sin, and that some people would hear that glorious good news from their lips, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit, but by the power of the Spirit, and by sovereign grace, some would hear the glorious gospel, and by God's grace, they would repent of their sin, they would trust in Christ, be forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God, and brought into God's kingdom. That's what Jesus was referring to when he was talking about the nets and them being fishers of men. The gospel would be their net, and those caught by the gospel would be saved. In the first five chapters of Mark's gospel, the disciples' training to be sent out has consisted almost entirely of listening to and watching Jesus, what we would call today auditorial and visual learning. They have been hearing Jesus preach with authority. He's been correcting the false teachings of the religious leaders in the day. He's been addressing the human traditions that have taken precedence over God's word. And they have also seen with their own eyes Jesus' authority over all things. And we've walked through these stories of Jesus' authority displayed in so many different ways. They saw him heal the sick, cast out demons, calm a violent storm, and raise Jairus' little girl back from the dead, back to life. This morning's passage marks a new level in their training, a transition in which they are going to get some hands-on experience. After all, they're disciples, they're apprentices with Jesus. And Jesus gives them specific instructions, and then he sends them out with his authority on something like a short-term mission trip. Over these past few weeks, I have been so amazed at God's providence, how he cares for his people, especially his local church, and how he's been having us go through specific passages that are so helpful in the life of this church. He's given all of his word to all of his churches, his local churches, and has them in different places. And if you know what's going on in and amongst us, you know that it's God's providence. He's been feeding us, preparing us for what we are facing right now. And we're going to be sending out a team to go to Brazil, a mission trip. And we're now in a passage that is talking about something like a short-term mission trip. God's providence. He cares for his people. He feeds them. If you have ears to hear, he's always speaking to you when God's word is being preached. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's not in my notes, but I just had to kind of sit on that for a while. It's wonderful. He cares for us, his people. This is a trial run, and Mark 6:30 tells us that after going out, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So they went out and they came back and they gave a report to Jesus. Jesus called the 12 to use the 12. That's important. That's important to understand. Now, in one sense, the same can be said of every single Christian. Describing all Christians, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." However, in another sense, Jesus called the 12 and used the 12 in a way that is different from every other Christian, past, present, or future. Jesus appointed the apostles to a unique office or position in his church. Now, that word office might sound kind of weird to you. Office, well, you think of like the office of the president. There's a position there, and it's filled by various people. The importance isn't mainly on the person, it's on the office. And so Jesus appointed the apostles to a unique office that is a position in his church. The word apostle simply means messenger, and the noun form in the Greek means one sent forth. Now in Scripture, as well as throughout church history, we can find many people who we would describe as being messengers sent forth by God. As something like little apostle, like apostles with a little a, not a capital A, you might think of it that way. But still, only certain men were given the unique office of apostle in the fullest and truest sense of the word. The original 12 are listed in Mark 3:16 through 19. If you want, you can flip over there. I'm just going to quickly give you the list. Simon, to whom Jesus gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James, who were called the sons of thunder. That's awesome. They're the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus. The list of apostles also includes Matthias, who would replace Judas Iscariot, and then, of course, the apostle Paul. To be an apostle, a person had to have been chosen directly by God, not in like some secret word from the Lord that somebody had in their basement while they were Googling things on the internet. That doesn't count. That's not what we're talking about here. Directly by God. It was clear to the church that they had been chosen and set apart directly by God. They had also had to have seen the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ visually with their eyes. Now, I had a dream. I had a vision. That, like Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus actually appeared bodily before Paul. They had to have seen the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ. And they had to have been sent out directly by Jesus as an apostle. He had to send them out on his behalf with his authority. So they had a unique office. Jesus gave the apostles a unique task. Along with the prophets, they laid the foundation of the church. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, speaking of the church, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now to accomplish their Christ-given unique task, Jesus gave his apostles a unique authority. He sent them out with his authority. They were his direct representatives, and so they had the authority to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Now these were demonstrations of God's power. Jesus did them and he gave his apostles the authority to do these things as well. And they authenticated the message that they were proclaiming. I want you to think about authentication. It's a big word. You know, like what does that have to do with their unique authority? Now, As a child, I collected baseball cards. I no longer collect baseball cards, despite my wife still saying in the present tense, because I have a bunch of baseball cards in our basement, that I'm a baseball card collector. I'm a baseball card store now. One of the things that happened, I missed like when cards started to really have value. I was kind of in this time where there's an influx of supply and not a high demand, and so my cards, on the whole, are not worth a lot. But towards the end of my collecting days, they came out with this thing called authentication. And what you could do is you could send a card or you could send an autograph into these businesses and they would authenticate that autograph. Because you know what happens is, and I found this out by buying one of these, I was a huge Robin Yount fan growing up. He was my favorite player. Still is, I guess, even though he's been retired for a long time. Is that people fake autographs and they sell them to little kids. And so I had this Robin Yount autograph that I spent all my, you know, probably the whole summer's allowance buying at this card store, and it turned out to be a fake. And so you have to have authentication to verify that things are real. And the same was true with the apostles and their message. God, Christ gave them an authority to authenticate the message that they were proclaiming, the message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And by proclaiming the gospel with their unique authority, they laid the foundation of the church. They laid it out. Now, the office, task, and authority the apostles were given by Christ was unique. I've used that word intentionally like 7 times already. Unique, unique, unique. No other Christian, past, present, or future, has or will be given the office, task, or authority of apostle. Why? Because the apostles accomplished the task. God used them to lay the foundation of the church. It's been laid for nearly 2,000 years now. There's no more foundation to lay. Instead, now, even in that passage in Ephesians, we see that God is building on the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. Everything is held together by Christ. The apostles are the foundation, and now God is building this beautiful, beautiful thing called the church, the bride of Christ, on top of the foundation. So we don't build the foundation anymore because God has laid the foundation through the apostles, and now he's building the church. As an illustration, America has founding fathers. I think most of us know this, right? They are a group of men that include such people as George Washington, John and Sam Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, James Monroe, Patrick Henry, and of course, Benjamin Franklin. Now, if someone, even a popular president who made a huge impact on this country, or a statesman who led this country through a crisis, or a war hero, were to claim that they were a founding father. Now, this is hundreds of years after the founding fathers did their work. Well, they would be wrong, right? They'd be claiming something that is ridiculous. You can't be. You didn't live in that time period. You can't be a founding father. America's founding fathers is comprised of a group of men from a certain period of time that laid the foundation of this nation. No matter how great a person is or how much they've done for this country, they can't be added to the list of founding fathers. The very same thing is true of apostles. It's done. That office is closed. They're a closed group. So what should you do, brothers and sisters in Christ? And I specifically want to talk about everybody, but if you're a member of this church, if you have entrusted your care to the leaders in this church, the elders of this church, what should you do if someone claims to be an apostle? If you go into some church meeting and they're, you know, before this person stands up to start speaking, they're introduced as an apostle. You meet them in a conversation, you're on the bus or whatever, and they say, hey, I'm an apostle. Yeah, let me show you this thing that I printed off online that says I'm an apostle. What should you do? Well, whatever you would do in response to somebody claiming to be a founding father. That's my counsel to you. If that means that you kind of slowly back away, just kind of nod and agree, and then you book it away, that's on you. Now, if you're more of one of those apologists who likes to get into these discussions, say, come on, foundation has been laid. We're building. You know, we've got teachers and preachers and elders and deacons like that. Those offices are open, and that work continues. But go ahead. Depending on the person, I might fit into either of those categories of just kind of doing the, yep, all right, and stepping away and making my exit. Or I might get into a discussion. If you think you can make some headway, help them. Because you know what the problem is? It's dangerous for somebody to claim that they're an apostle and for people to call them and consider them an apostle. The apostles were used by God not just to lay the foundation of the church in this broad sense, but they gave us the scriptures. We have this book because through the apostles directly and through their authority, we were given the New Testament scriptures. And so when somebody claims to be an apostle, they're claiming to have an equal authority with the scriptures. So they're undermining the authority of scripture. So in all seriousness, it's not a joke. Don't listen. Correct them or leave the conversation. And if you know people who are under the teaching of an apostle, pray for them. Tell them to read the book that will help them get out of that teaching. It's only going to lead to trouble. Now, in light of the apostles' unique office, role, and authority, it's essential that we recognize that this passage records specific instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles and not specific detailed instructions that Jesus has given to all Christians throughout all time. Jesus does not require that we travel by twos everywhere we go. or that we carry staffs with us. Though I'm sure and I know that my boys would love if this was a command in our church, right? Just a staff, just bring it. You don't need to wear clean clothes. Forget that. Just bring a stick with you wherever you go. We do not have to shake off the dust that is on our feet when people don't let us stay in their house. This is good news, especially for the Brazil team. They can bring with them on their trip more than a long stick, one set of clothing, and a pair of sandals. They can bring money, multiple sets of clothing, some good walking shoes, toilet paper, and granola bars, two essential ingredients, I don't know what toilet paper is, not an ingredient, right? Two essential things on a modern mission trip. Well, the Bible, toilet paper, and granola bars. Though following Jesus' instructions in this passage would make packing quick and easy, that would be one benefit, we don't need to and we should not apply this to our own lives as Christians, at least directly. And yet, even though this passage records Jesus' specific instructions to the 12, we can find within this passage what I believe are three enduring principles that are very much applicable to us and to all Christians throughout all time. All right? First, we are to serve Jesus Christ together. We can see that in this passage. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Now, if Jesus had sent them out one by one, they could have covered double the ground. So why would he send them out in pairs? Well, the first answer is that biblical law required that a testimony be established by at least two witnesses. So one apostle would proclaim the truth and the other would verify the truth. I saw that too. I saw him raise Jairus. I was there. That's the law that was being maintained in this practice. Now, this practice remains in the church today, as seen in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which addresses the issue of church discipline. Two witnesses need to confirm that a member of the church is unwilling to repent of their sin before the issue is brought to the rest of the church. This protects Christians from false accusations. You see me doing something that you think is wrong, you're the only one, and it turns out that I wasn't in the wrong, it wasn't sin, you misunderstood or you didn't understand that I was with my sister-in-law and I was not on a date with some other woman, and you start spreading that rumor, you're in sin, not me, and I'm not going to be brought before the church and under church discipline for that. So you have to have two witnesses. This is a good thing, and it continues in the church today. Now, the reason, though, why Jesus sent the apostles out in pairs and why we are to serve Christ together goes far beyond this legal matter. Ecclesiastes 4:9 states, two are better than one. Simply put, it is better to serve Christ together. That's not some cheesy Hallmark card, all right? It's better to serve Christ together. It's better because God has given us different gifts and we each have different strengths and weaknesses and blind spots. By serving Christ together, we can complement one another. We can cover each other's weaknesses and blind spots so that we as a church better glorify God. Serving Christ is the natural overflow in someone's heart when they have been saved by God's grace. How can you not want to serve him and other people? You know what you deserve. You know where you would be if it were not for God's grace. And so now, naturally, you want to serve Christ. So things like hospitality, teaching God's word in Sunday school, acts of service, discipleship, or giving of your money is a means of worshiping and enjoying God. And there's nothing more soul-satisfying than being used by God for his glory. You know, we hate being used by other people. The Christian loves being used by God. Man, I feel so used. If I get home today and I pray this, there's this tinge of this that even though I'll regret saying or not going into this or that or not unpacking this part of the passage, I hope that I have this sense of I was used by God today. That's what the Christian longs for. And so there's this natural desire to serve Christ. However, there are many dangers and temptations that we will face as we serve Christ and minister to others. They include pride, burnout, and sins like immorality, greed, and the desire for power. All of these things lead to another reason why we're to serve Christ together. It is safer for us and for other people. As one commentator puts it, lone rangers are easy targets of the evil one. When we do ministry together, we are held accountable. Other Christians see us, they're with us, and they can speak God's word into our lives. They can warn us when we are heading into danger and keep us from wandering away from Christ. You're getting so deep into that, well, you've taken your focus off the gospel. You're becoming legalistic, whatever it might be. And if we're separate, we're not serving Christ together, well, there's nobody to speak into that, to see what's going on in our lives. We need other people. There's room in Christ Church for only one Savior and King, and that is Jesus. Serving Christ together helps to make that clear to one another, to ourselves, and to the world. This is not my church. I really try to avoid that language. Oh, you know, as a pastor, I know that you should kind of have that ownership, brothers and sisters, but there's something that happens with pastors, like, oh, that's mine. No, this is Jesus' church. He paid for her. He bought her. I'm to shepherd under his authority with his care, but I submit to him just like you submit to him. And so that type of thing happens when we serve Christ together. There's no lone rangers, all right? You're not the superstar. You know, if the Lord takes you home tomorrow, his church will continue. And by serving Christ together, that reality is played out in the life of the church. Now, another reason why we are to serve Christ together is for encouragement. To say it another way, serving Christ with others is more enjoyable, and it knits us together with other believers. I have found this to be the case. So often when I am discouraged, and that, whether that's in pastoral ministry or in my sanctification or in my ability to overcome a sin or whatever it might be, so often God uses the people that I have been serving alongside to encourage me. They either notice something's not right, man, you look tired today, and they say it in a way that doesn't, like, man, oh, man, look, I must look horrible today. You know, they're concerned for me, and they say something that redirects my focus off of that issue that I'm struggling with for a moment and puts my focus back on Christ. It's so much more fun to serve Christ together. As I labor for Christ with others, whether it's alongside the elders in an elder meeting or at a hospital visiting someone from the church, or if it's with my community group or in a one-to-one Bible study setting, if it's with my wife as we seek to build relationships with and share the gospel with people in our neighborhood, I experience joy and I grow closer with brothers and sisters in Christ as we serve together. You know, it's like the soldier that has his group of co-soldiers in his platoon or his regiment, and they're fighting, and they come back and they're knit together because they've been in battle together. When Christians serve, they're doing spiritual battles and they're knit closer together. They press on together. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. In this way, serving Christ with others is both like a guardrail on a highway that God uses to keep us encouraged and a valuable means of fighting against loneliness. Christian, God has blessed you with other brothers and sisters in Christ to serve with. And you are to serve Christ with others because it's better, it's safer, and God will use them to encourage you. Now, don't miss out on this great blessing of serving Christ with others. Yes, it's difficult at moments. Sometimes this is the right way, let's go. I don't care if you agree. I mean, that's in my heart. I hardly, if ever, say it out loud. But it's so much better to fight through that and to wrestle through things and to work together than to just go your own way, to do your own thing. That's not God's plan for his church and how they should serve together. We try to model this in so many different ways within this local church. We have plurality among our elders and pastors. Even though we have different roles, strengths, and gifts, we are equal in authority. So nobody in our elder meeting says, you know, I have the final say. We seek to defer to one another. We wrestle through things. We discuss things imperfectly. Sometimes after meetings, we say, hey, I'm sorry. I came across strong there. Please forgive me. But we model this in so many different ways in ministries and in community groups. And it blesses and glorifies God. So who are you serving Christ with? This is a personal question. I'm going to get personal. Who are you serving Christ with? Who is being discipled and strengthened and built up because of you? How are you helping people know Christ and grow in Christ? Are you? Are you one of the statistic, 10 or 20% that's active in the local? I think we're higher than that. Are you part of that group? To paraphrase something that Pastor Jesse said to me recently, I'm adding a little bit, but getting the sense of what he said. If every Christian in this church sacrificed either one morning or one night to meet with another believer, to read the Bible and apply the gospel to their life, they would be a stronger Christian, and we would be a stronger church. God calls us to serve Christ together. It's for your good and the good of others. Friends, there are so many reasons why we might not serve Christ with others. Some of them are better reasons than others, but none of them are acceptable reasons. So get involved in the local church. If not this one, if for whatever reason you can't get involved here because you differ or disagree or whatever, then find a local church where you can and get involved. Get involved in a community group, the men's, women's, or youth ministry, Sunday school, or some other area where you can serve alongside others in Christ's church, where you can make disciples and strengthen his church. Second enduring principle. The second one is this, and it's found within Jesus' instructions to the 12 on what they were to bring and where they were to stay during their trip. So I'm going to hold off on telling you exactly what it is. Now the 12 were commanded not to bring with them any extra supplies, no food, no bag, and no money. All they were to bring was a staff and sandals, which would be used for walking, and the tunic that they were wearing. And a tunic was something like a cross between long underwear and a t-shirt. So they're only to have one. Jesus was telling his apostles that they were to travel lightly. These instructions to travel lightly required the apostles to trust God. See, with no way of providing for themselves on this trip, they were totally reliant on God working in their hearts, in the hearts of the people that they would be preaching to. They would need people not only to receive their message to repent, they would need people to receive them in their home, which would include feeding and housing them. Now think about this. They were going into villages, and this is the message that they were bringing. Turn from your sin. You are headed towards destruction. If you do not turn back to God, you will receive his righteous judgment. You need to trust in the Messiah. Think about that. Is that the easiest way to get invited into somebody's home? No. It's probably the hardest way. How many street preachers have you invited into your home? Right? Spend the night for a few nights. And so they built into this call for them to travel lightly, and the list of things that they could bring was this fact that they needed to trust God. God's people, the apostles and us as disciples, need to trust God. By limiting their supplies, Jesus was teaching the apostles that their faith was to be in him and in the truthfulness of the message that they had been entrusted with. They were learning that the gospel is enough and that Christ is far greater and provides far more security than earthly things. Now, the enduring principle for us then is not that we should get rid of our earthly possessions, sell our house, buy a stick, and go down to one pair of socks and undies. That's not the principle. I would argue that for the sake of those who we seek to share Christ with in this culture, that we should not do that. And that would probably push many people outside of our relational connections just by our smell. Now, the enduring principle is that we are to live lightly. They were to travel lightly. We are to live lightly. God blesses his people in various ways, some of us with wealth, and he calls us to be good stewards of what he gives to us. The real issue has to do with where we find our security. Who are we trusting in, church? Do we find security in money or things or in Jesus Christ? Truly, it's one thing to say something at church or sign something that my hope is in Christ. Write that down on a piece of paper. But where is it truly? Where is your hope, your joy? We must guard our hearts so that we do not become consumed with accumulating and living for the things of this world, because it can be so easy, and we know this from experience, it can be so easy to be caught up in pursuing the things of this world and not living for Christ. Isn't this our battle, brothers and sisters? We keep following Christ, things are good, and then something shiny comes along. And maybe it's a shiny person, right? And then bam, we're following the things of this world. Doesn't mean that we don't have stuff and we can't enjoy things as gifts from God or people, but we're constantly in this battle to not pursue the things of this world, to not go the way of the world. To put it in first century terms, we can quickly become hoarders of staffs, sandals, and tunics. But what a waste. We Christians are to be living for a far greater treasure, Jesus Christ. We must remember and remind ourselves over and over that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, but rather true, abundant, and eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ. What does it look like for us to live lightly? Well, rather than being known for hoarding things, we will be known for giving things away, for our generosity. Rather than our basements and attics overflowing with stuff, our hearts will be overflowing with love for God and for his people. Our mouths will be full of songs of praise and prayers. We will talk less about the things of this world and much more about the things of heaven. Our minds will be consumed with Christ and his glorious gospel. Our hands will be busy working for the glory of God and the good of others, not for our own kingdoms. It means being a little less, not that we shouldn't be concerned with these things, but a little less concerned with 401ks, retirement plans, and bank accounts, and much more concerned with the salvation of our family members, our friends, neighbors, and coworkers. We will not see people as a means to an end, but as souls in desperate need of Jesus Christ. Godly Christians are not remembered for their great wealth. I want you to just for a moment, if you think about people in Scripture or people in church history, you're not remembering them right now as godly Christians because of how much money they had. That's not what comes to mind. Like, oh yeah, Lydia was rich. She had her own company, dealing with clothing. That's not the first thing that marks Lydia, is it? Peter and Paul, Lydia, Silas, Polycarp, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edward, Spurgeon, Amy Carmichael, Martin Lloyd-Jones, they are remembered not for their wealth, but for their faith in Christ and how their trusting in Jesus led them to give up comfort. Lloyd-Jones is called the doctor because he was a top doctor in London and he gave it all up, the money, the fame, to be a preacher in some podunk little town for 10 years and then was brought into London. He got to preach the gospel to big crowds. Jesus led these people and leads his people to give up comfort and risk much, even their own lives, and be generous of their time and money for the sake of the gospel and the good of others. Now, it's my understanding that the church is the strongest when it's most reliant on God, and it's weakest when it's most reliant on the things of this world. What does this have to say about prosperity? We're in the midst of political turmoil. Who we vote for matters. Who sits in the office matters. But that's not where our hope is. And yet some of us are so consumed. I'm a Facebook stalker type of guy. Like, I just look at what's going on there, not a big poster. Got a couple good quotes in there and just kind of leave it at that. Church, come on. Describing the state of Christianity in the 1920s, J. Gresham Machen writes in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, and he's talking about not political, but theological, where they abandon doctrine. He writes this: material betterment has gone hand in hand with spiritual decline. So often, that's the case, church. When we have tons of money, guess where we put our hope and our confidence? Building bigger buildings, getting cooler, flashier, getting the smog machines and the light show in church. It distracts us from the word of God and the gospel, where the true hope and power and treasure is for the Christian. So we should be praying that we would be more reliant on God, not for more stuff from God. Lastly, the last enduring principle has to do with the message the apostles were sent out to proclaim. Just like the apostles who were sent out to proclaim that people should repent, we are to proclaim the very same message. So I don't have to modify anything. This one applies to us. Daniel Aiken writes in his commentary on Mark, "If repentance was the first word out of the mouth of John, Jesus, and the apostles, it must be an important component of the gospel and the Christian life." Now, to repent is to have a change of mind concerning sin. But it's so much more than that. When a person repents, they are agreeing with God about what he says sin is. So agreeing with God about his definition of sin. They're agreeing with God about what sin deserves, that is death. And they are turning away from sin and turning to Christ. Now, the idea that genuine repentance can result in anything but a changed life is completely foreign to Scripture. People repent and their lives are changed. How can it not be? They were caught up in darkness, living for the world. God grants them repentance and faith in Christ, and then they start living for Jesus, and their lives are changed forever. Repentance is essential to salvation. A person cannot truly trust in Jesus unless they repent, and a person cannot truly repent of their sin unless they believe in Jesus. And that's why so often, you've probably heard this in many sermons, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They're not synonymous terms, but they are two sides of the same coin. True biblical repentance produces hatred and sorrow over sin. And a person who repents no longer desires to sin, though they will certainly still struggle with sinning. God brought repentance leads in changed behavior. Repentance results in a person recognizing Jesus not only as their Savior, but their Lord, and the person's willing and glad submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How can you not see his authority, his greatness, and say, I submit, yes, I'm in. He's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my everything, and I will obey him. Now, do these things describe your experience this morning as you think about your life? Are they true of your repentance? Or did you just kind of have I need to get out of hell and I need to get to heaven. And so, yep, I reject sin, I repent of it, and I trust in Jesus. There's more over the course of your life if that's happened more than a week ago that should be going on in your heart when it comes to repentance. Repentance is not a one-time thing for the Christian. It's a lifestyle. Now, before you can proclaim this message to others, you must be sure that you yourself have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ to save you. Another gospel opportunity. Go to church your whole life, and you cannot truly repent. It could be possible for you to not truly repent. You have to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus. And if you have, and I hope you have, the reality is that, like the apostles, if you proclaim that people must repent and turn to Christ, you also will experience rejection and persecution. In John 15:20, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The message of repentance and faith in Christ has never been a popular message. Never. Never. No one likes to be told they're wrong and that if they don't change, well, they're going to spend eternity in hell. Nobody likes to hear that. But we must not, church, distort, modify, soften, or change the message. It's not ours. This is Jesus' gospel. He's entrusted it to our care. We don't own it. It's not Luke's or your gospel. It's Jesus' gospel. We're to proclaim the gospel in all of its glory, with all of its hard parts, all the parts that we say, oh man, I don't know if they're ready for this. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. They're ready. They need it. All of its glory. It does not need to be sugar-coated. It's not broccoli. It doesn't need to be fluffed up. It's not a pillow or lightened up because it's heavy. It's serious. Without a clear understanding and call to repent, the gospel makes no sense. It's ridiculous. People need to understand why they need to be saved, how Jesus paid the price for their sins at the cross by his substitutionary death, and how it is only by his resurrection that they can be raised from death to life. And by God's sovereign grace, this is the wonder of it all. Nobody likes to hear it, but as they hear it, you know what's going to happen? Because it happened to you if you're a believer. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to work in their hearts. They're going to start hard-hearted, and he's going to change their hearts. He's going to give them ears to hear the glorious good news about Jesus, ears to hear the truth about themselves, eyes to see Jesus rightly, the glory of the cross. They're going to be eventually shouting out, hallelujah for the cross, even though they didn't want to hear it. And that's the wonder and the mystery of it. It wasn't about them or what they thought they needed or wanted. It's about what they truly need and what God has given to them in Christ. Repentance and faith is required. Now, church, we are not apostles, none of us. Stand on that boldly, clearly. No argument can win me out of that statement. We are not apostles, but we are disciples, and we have been entrusted with the very same message that they were, to proclaim repentance and call people to trust in Jesus. And we must be prepared, because if we proclaim this message, and we must, it will cost us, but it will be worth it. It will be worth it. Christ is more than worth it. And the world desperately needs to hear from the church's lips, not goody, feel-good things, but the gospel in all of its glory. The precious and only saving good news of Jesus Christ. Church, we are to serve Christ together, live lightly, and proclaim repentance. Let's pray for help to do these things. Oh God in heaven, we thank you for your word. So often, though you have saved us, we struggle and come to church not wanting to hear the truth. And in the midst of our time together, you change our hearts. You change them. You justified us. You have declared us righteous in your sight, and you continue to work in our hearts, keeping them soft, giving us strength by your Spirit to obey your word. We do pray that you would help us to apply these gospel principles to our lives, that we would serve together joyously, that it would not be about us. This is Christ's church, not my church or anyone else's church. And so help us to serve better together. We also pray that you would help us to live lightly, that you would loosen our grips on the things of this world so that we would cling more joyously and tightly to the cross. And Father, please help us to be bold, to be confident, and to not shrink back in proclaiming repentance and faith in Christ. We pray this for your glory, our good, and the good of those who will hear the glorious gospel from our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.